Thank you, worship teams. What a wonderful way, just kind of tied it into Isaiah there, where we celebrate the return of Christ at the second coming is kind of what that last song, it's not kind of, don't you hate that? You always say kind of, and you just mean it is what it is. It is about that. And so we celebrate that this morning. Yes, amen. Well, those of you online, thank you for joining us as well. It's good to see all of you here in the building. We're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah, and I've been noticing how slowly we've been going through chapter 24. I don't know if some of you have noticed that or not, but it wasn't planned that way, but when I got here, there was just too much stuff that I didn't want to just brush over, and I've been really wanting you to see the connection between the Old Testament, where the book of Isaiah is found, and the New Testament, where the book of Revelation is found, and how God has spoken through both of them about the end times events. And I told you last week that the book of Isaiah, when he was writing this, it was about 700 BC, and when John is writing the book of Revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's about 90 AD, so you got about 800 years in between the two, and they talk about the same thing. And some, like the Old Testament prophecies about the old times, give us some indication, some detail about it, and some of the New Testament gives us more detail about it, and I want you to see the two and how they mesh. And the reason why I want you to see that is because I think we all have an innate desire for two specific things. We all have a desire for justice. We look out in the world right now, and when we live here, we see things happening in our own country and countries around the world, whether it be liberal things that are going on or legalistic things where people are killing other people because of religious views. We look at these things and we say, God, how can you let these things happen? How can you let them continue? God, why aren't you doing something about it? And we desire justice. My OCD is kicking in. I saw this paper on the side. I got to turn it over. Because God, if it was me, Lord, I would be doing something about it. Everything has to be nice and neat and tidy because that gives me security. What are you doing? What are you grabbing that for? Oh, thank you. Yeah, that would annoy me too, actually. No, but what I realized is why I want justice to happen is because I feel insecure. I feel like things are getting out of control. I feel like, God, you have the power to do something, so why don't you do something? So that's one of the reasons why I think these scriptures that point to the end times, it talks about God's justice and his righteousness, and it helps us settle our hearts that even though he might not be doing what he or we think he should be doing at this moment, he has plans in place that are unfolding throughout history, and we know the end of the story. So we may not know all the chapters in the story as it unfolds, as we participate in it, but we do know the end of the book because he's told us multiple times throughout scripture. And as a result, we know justice will happen. And that gives us the second thing that we desperately need. And that is hope. We have to have hope that we know that this is not all there is. That this is not how things are always going to be. That someone is going to do something. And sometimes we look into ourselves or we look into the world or politicians to do something. But the real person we should be looking towards to fix things is who? Yeah, God, Christ. He's the one in control. He's the one who has a plan in place. And so we look to him, and that even though I might not know why you're doing this, Lord, I trust you and I have hope that one day things will change. And this is what Habakkuk had to do. And it's one of those books. Have you ever read that book, actually? You don't have to raise your hands, actually. Habakkuk is one of those books that's, it's a minor prophet. We rarely read, but it's a wonderful book because Habakkuk asks God this question, Lord, why? Why? And the answer is, you got to trust me. I'm in control. Things are happening the way I plan. This is terrible. These things are sad that you're walking through. It will cause depression. It will cause anxiety. I know, but this is for a reason. I have a plan, and you're part of it. Just trust me. And I want you to have hope. At the very end, here's a little image, a little sneak peek at the very end of the story. This is how things all play out. So no matter how bad things get in your life right now, you know how it ends. That's what Isaiah is doing here in chapters 24 and 27. That's why I'm slowing down in Isaiah 24. I want you to know that God does care about justice, and I want you to have hope that he will one day make everything right. It might not be in our lifetime, but it will happen one day, and that can give us hope for tomorrow. So let's just review a little bit of what we've learned so far. Looking through Isaiah 24, we've read multiple passages a little bit out of order in the verses, but that was on purpose. The first thing, as we're talking about the end times event and the 7-year tribulation period that happens at the very end, where God is pouring out his judgment on the earth and things are just being utterly destroyed, one thing we saw is that everybody who happens to be on earth at that time, whether we happen to be there or not, that's dependent on what your view of the rapture is. Mine's post-trib. I know some of you don't believe that, and that's okay. Some of you are saying, we're out of here before this 7-year bad time. Praise God if we are, all right? I hope I'm wrong, all right? But we do know that whoever happens to be there will be impacted, because we do know that people will come to faith. If we are raptured before the 7-year tribulation period, and we meet the Lord in the air and we wait 7 years, we do know that there are Christians, that people that come to faith in Christ during that 7-year tribulation period, and we do know they're going to be persecuted. So whether we're there or not, we know that everybody on earth during the 7-year period is going to be impacted. You can't escape it. Do you guys understand? Oh, come on now. Come on. You paying attention? Those of you at home, thank you for saying yes. All right, we also then know, again, that this kind of ties into number one. We realize that, looking at Isaiah 24, that no one can escape these things, that no one can just find a nice little hole in a mountain and hide from all of these judgments. It's going to be cataclysmic across the earth. We also saw that there's going to be few people left at the end of the 7-year tribulation period as they suffer these plagues, these natural disasters, these judgments, that very few people are going to be left. If we take the world's population today, which is 8 billion, I mean, it's going to be in the low numbers, in the millions, is what I think, at the end of it. We also saw in Isaiah 24 that the earth is dying, that it's fading away. One of the reasons why it's fading away is because at the very beginning of creation, in Genesis 3, there are two people who sinned. What were their names? Son. Adam and Eve. Sin entered into the world, God cursed the earth, and from that point on, the earth has been dying. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We also see that this world system called Babylon is going to be destroyed, and we also saw that the sinful pleasures and lifestyle that people live today, the sinful joy that we see that even in our culture today, will cease as all these plagues and judgments are being poured out. I also showed you this one little diagram in your bulletin. Hopefully those of you at home can get that as well. You can look at that. Maybe it's a little bit more confusing to you instead of just listing it out like I did that other list, but I wanted you to have this because it tells you kind of the timeline of events of the things in Isaiah 24 as they're unfolding. And as you can see, like the top one, everyone has been impacted by these events. The earth is fading away. Few people are left. We saw that Babylon's going to be destroyed. We saw that no one can escape the judgment. And today, we're going to talk about a great earthquake. Now, next week, we'll finish Isaiah 24 and look at the rest, but today, we're going to look at a great earthquake that not only shows up in the book of Isaiah in chapter 24, but it also shows up multiple times in the book of Revelation, and I want you to see that. But one thing that's very important, I've been kind of taking passages from Isaiah 24 and showing them to you, but we haven't really read things all the way full in context. And I want you to understand that context, context, context matters. You need to read your passages and see what's before and what's after that to get the proper interpretation. So even though I'm chopping this up, I know it's about the end times because I've read a lot of Isaiah. I've read it all multiple times, right? And so whenever you go to Scripture, read things in context. So because that is true, I want us to kind of pull back, and we're going to read a lot of what we've already read so far. So look in your Bibles with me, and those of you at home, join as well. Go to Isaiah chapter 24, and let's read verses 1 through 13 and 17 through 20, and I'm skipping 14 through 16 on purpose because we're going to talk about it next week. But I want to kind of just get the whole thing in context about what we've already read. All right, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it a waste, distorts its surfaces and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, and the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the street. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Verse 17. Fear in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Ooh. Some bad stuff happening in this passage, isn't it? And do you see in the context, we get this image of just utter destruction happening entirely in the earth, and people are just affected all over the earth. And so that's why we were kind of talking about that in the beginning here, reviewing these things, because God's judgment is being poured out on the earth. And one of the judgments that we see here is that a major earthquake is going to happen. We see that in verses 19 and 20. It says the earth is violently broken, it's splitting open, it's exceedingly shaken, it's reeling to and fro like a drunkard. And we're going to talk about it. I don't know if you ever experienced a earthquake before. We don't have them in Georgia, but it is a traumatic experience, especially if the magnitude is quite high. You are like a drunk person walking back and forth. And I don't know that because I've never been drunk before. So let's just say that for clarity. I'm not saying I've experienced that. I'm not saying I'm righteous or holier than any of you either. I have my other sins I deal with. But it is a very traumatic experience to be a part of an earthquake if you've ever been in one. But what I'd like to do now, okay, we've just read Isaiah 24, and verses 19 through 20 show that there's this one major earthquake that just seems like it's devastating the earth. What I want you to see that in the Old Testament, it says the same thing in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. So what we're going to do is we're going to take that one earthquake that we just saw in Isaiah 24, and we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, it comes up three times. That one earthquake, just one earthquake, is mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. And I want to show you those verses right now. You can turn there if you'd like, but I will have the actual verse up on the screen in the New King James Version. So, The first place this earthquake shows up in the book of Revelation is in Revelation 6:12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now, what's interesting is if you take those last two identifying marks where the sun becomes black and the moon becomes like red as blood, you can go to Matthew 24, Luke 20, or Mark 6:13, and Jesus uses the same description of what happens at the very end of that seven-year tribulation period. He doesn't mention this great earthquake, but this is the time period it's happening in. So the previous week, I gave you this really long and confusing-looking graph of the book of Revelation. Some of you might have looked at it and went, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's okay, all right? What's happening here in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12, if you look, you see where I got that star and that arrow, and it says earthquake? So the sixth seal is a judgment that's pouring out on the earth that's happening at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period. Okay, there's actually seven seals that are broken. I could go in that into Revelation. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to see that at the very end of Revelation, he's talking about the same earthquake that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 24. That's the first place it happens. Seal number six, right at the very end. And we see here that as it happens in the end times, after this great earthquake, Jesus is going to return. It's going to utterly destroy the cities and the towns on earth. But more importantly, it's going to utterly destroy that world system that's in place called Babylon. It might be an actual city, but it'll utterly destroy it and finally make it so that it no longer exists as an influence or influences people of the earth anymore like it does today. Because we still have this Babylon sort of system that is contrary and rebellious against God. And that's one of the things where we look and say, God, why aren't you dealing with this? Why aren't you doing something about this? Why aren't you stopping this? The system that we see even in our own country where evil is called good and good is called evil, it will be dealt with. And one of the ways it's going to be dealt with is this massive earth-encompassing earthquake that just destroys cities and towns, and more importantly, this world system that is in rebellion against God called Babylon. So that's the first place it shows up. But how many times did I say that this earthquake shows up in the book of Revelation?
Three
times. So we got one. Let's talk about the second one. It's really interesting where it happens. We see that the second time this earthquake is talked about in the book of Revelation is Revelation 11:19. We read, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So something going on there. But look what it says next. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and what? An earthquake, and then great hail. So is things just cataclysmic at the end of the seven-year period before Jesus returns, just looking at this verse? I mean, this is just a mess. I don't know about you, but having lightning storms where it's striking like right next to you is pretty nerve-wrenching. But if you can imagine an earthquake going on at the same time and this great hail coming down that we're going to see in the other passage in Revelation, I'll talk about how big these hailstones might be. I mean, it's just utter chaos and it's just decimating the earth, and especially this earthquake. So again, if we look at my fancy outline about the book of Revelation, you have the seal judgment on top there, S6. This one in Revelation chapter 11 is talking about the seventh trumpet judgment. And you can see that I highlighted there. That's also at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period. So this earthquake happens at the very end of everything, right before Jesus returns a second time. And again, it just is showing us that the same earthquake that's talked about in Isaiah 24 is going to utterly just decimate cities and towns in the world, and that world system called Babylon is going to be destroyed. But how many times did I say this showed up in the book of Revelation? Come on. How many times?
Three
times. So we talked about the first, the second. Let's talk about the third. This one's a little longer. Go to Revelation 16, verses 18 through 21. And I added the longer verses because I think actually we see the results of this earthquake experienced around the world. In Revelation 16, verse 18, those of you at home, I hope you're tracking with me as well. It says, and there were noises in thunderings and lightnings. Did we just read that? Yeah, so we're talking about the same event here. And there was a what? Was it tiny? No, it's great. It's a mega earthquake. But look what it says next, though, Michael. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So this is the biggest earthquake that has ever been experienced on earth since humans existed, okay? So we're talking about the megalodon. Isn't that that big, you know, shark thing? This is the megalodon of earthquakes, okay? This is a big one, but it goes on. Look what the results are, what happens because of this earthquake. In verse 19, it says, now the great city was divided into three parts. And I think this is Babylon is talking about. It's just being crumbling apart. And the city of the nations fell. So all these cities around the world are falling because of this great earthquake. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It's a tongue twister right there. God's saying, oh, I saw everything that you saw while you were here on earth. We happen to be here or not at the tribulation. That's a whole different story. But God's saying, I see everything that you see, and it breaks my heart. It saddens me. It angers me. And I will deal with it. And here at the very end, here God now pours out the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath on the world and on this system called Babylon that just deceives people and causes them to rebel against God. And he says, then every island fled away. And I'm thinking when earthquakes happen, especially when they're near a body of water, such as an ocean, it creates something called a tsunami. So it's wiping out islands with this earthquakes, but it's also wiping out the mountains because they weren't found. And a great hail from the heaven fell upon them. Did we read that just recently in Revelation 11? Yeah. Each hailstone weighing about a talent. And a talent, if there's different ways, it's hard to find exactly how much a talent is, but if this conservative guess is correct, think of a hailstone of 75 pounds of ice coming crashing down on the earth. Will that do some damage? Yeah, you better believe it. But look at what people do during this judgment. At the very end of the tribulation period, when God is pouring out his wrath, you think that people would fall on their knees begging God to forgive them and repent and say, save me, save me. But what does it say they do? Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. They curse God out. There's no hope for some people. They're so bitter and wrapped up in their sin, they cannot see their own sin and the judgment that they deserve, that they say, God, you're the problem, not me. How could you do this to me? So going back to this diagram of the book of Revelation, this passage that we just read is the seventh bowl judgment. And you can see here on this diagram as well that it happens at the very end, right before Jesus returns. So this is the same earthquake that Isaiah talked about just in Isaiah 24, 19 through 20. It's the same earthquake that's talked about three times in the book of Revelation, and it's the same earthquake, okay? How many earthquakes have happened that we're talking about?
One
earthquake talked about four different times right now, looking at Isaiah 24 in the book of Revelation. Now, as I was, like, looking into this, I couldn't help but think, you know, how terribly scary earthquakes are when you actually experience them. Now, I grew up in California, and my whole life, if you ever lived in California, you realize that California has earthquakes. And the biggest one that I experienced was in 1989, when I was out on a soccer field, when the San Francisco earthquake happened. It was a 6.9 earthquake on the Richter scale, and it utterly just devastated San Francisco. Now, I mean, major buildings didn't all fall down or anything, but here's a picture right here. You can see what it did to one of the freeways. That was this freeway that had it stacked. One direction would be on the top, and the other one was on the middle, and then you had, like, the lower streets down here. It just completely caused it to crumble, and many people died because of it. And I always thought it was funny that in school in California, you wouldn't prepare for an earthquake here in Georgia, but what do you prepare for? No, you don't prepare for an earthquake. Susie Prochaska over there, who's a teacher, is saying yes. You prepare for a tornado, though, right? Yes, you prepare for tornadoes. But it's the same thing. Yeah, you get under your desk and you put your hands over your head and just pray to God that nothing heavy falls on you, which I think is the most lamest way of actually trying to protect yourself. Because if a major piece of concrete comes falling down, your desk ain't going to protect you. But, you know, it is smart. I'm not saying it is wise to do this. Please don't take me wrong. Because if there's debris falling or glass breaking, it is smarter to be underneath a desk with your head covered than just standing out there in the open going, aha, you know, punish me, Lord. What's interesting, I went, you know, okay, if we have this massive earthquake and it's devastating the earth and it's the biggest earthquake that has ever occurred on earth, where would this be happening? So I brought out this little map, and if this is online, you can get this. This kind of shows you where the tectonic plates are on earth. Now you can see, if you look at North America there, where California is, it's got some plates right there. You can see where Georgia is. That's why we don't have earthquakes. But do you see how there's these tectonic plates all over the earth? And earthquakes constantly happen all over the earth. Actually, volcanoes usually happen around these areas as well. Imagine now an earthquake that is all-encompassing of the earth that's happening at all those tectonic plates at the same time. Do you think the earth would be devastated? You better believe it. You better believe it. In fact, what was interesting, I did some more research, and I wanted to know, what is the biggest earthquake that has ever happened that we know of on earth? Well, we don't have a lot of records from ancient past. Sometimes it pops up. But the one that we have recorded in modern history as the biggest earthquake was one that happened in Chile in 1960. It was a 9.5 earthquake. This earthquake was so big, it happened, as you can see there, where South America is, and Chile is down there towards the bottom, kind of as a country that just goes along that, that southwest side of South America. You can see where the tectonic plates are, the fault lines. But it was so big that Hawaii, which is 7,000 miles away, was impacted by a tsunami wave. And it actually killed 61 people. But even Japan, which is 11,000 miles away, was also impacted by a tsunami wave, and 139 people died because of it. That's a 9.5 earthquake. Well, what does that mean? A 9.5 earthquake. Well, some of you may or may not have seen this before, but we measure earthquakes by the Richter scale. How many of you actually knew that? Look at you smart people. Those of you at home as well. All right. Well, on the Richter scale, 1 is a very small earthquake. You probably don't feel it. And 9 is one of the biggest ones that you can experience. But when you go from a 1.0 earthquake to a 2.0 earthquake, it's not like it just goes up and doubles, okay? It's a logarithmic, I can't say that. It's a factor of 10. It goes up by a factor of 10. So a 2.0 earthquake is 10 times more than a 1.0 earthquake. You tracking with me? 10 times bigger. So then if you have a 9.0 earthquake, it is 1 billion times bigger than a 1.0 earthquake. What was the biggest earthquake that we recorded so far in 1960 by Chile? How big was it? 9.5. You guys were paying attention. Good job. 9.5. Now, if you look at this, when you have a 9.0 earthquake, I want you to understand the total destruction that happens. A 1.0 earthquake, you probably don't even feel. A 9.0 earthquake, oh baby, you're going to feel it, and buildings are going to come crumbling down. It's going to, actually, you can, I remember this with the San Francisco earthquake that was just a 6.9 earthquake, and I was 90 miles away from the epicenter. I remember that I could feel the earth moving underneath my feet. It was that freaky. 9.0, you are probably going to see the earth moving. That's how scary it is. That's just a 9.0. How big was the Chile one? 9.5. And the one in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, said it was the greatest earthquake that has ever happened. So it's going to be bigger than a 9.5, and that's the only one that we recorded. But if you look at this chart as well, it kind of tells you on the right-hand side there that how big a massive this earthquake is compared to TNT or dynamite. So let me just give you a perspective here. A 9.0 earthquake is equivalent to 20 trillion tons, or kilograms, excuse me, kilograms, of dynamite or TNT. Now, just to give you a perspective, 1 kilogram of TNT or dynamite will destroy a car. 20 trillion kilograms of TNT is equivalent to about 25,000 modern-day nuclear bombs. If you do a Google search, and I did, and I don't know how accurate this is, I Googled it a little bit different ways, but according to Google, in its wisdom, it's estimated that there are only 13,000 nuclear bombs in the world. A 9.0 earthquake is like 25,000 nuclear bombs going off at one time. What was the biggest earthquake that we recorded so far? 9.5. It's five times bigger than a 9.0 earthquake. So, if the biggest earthquake recorded is a 9.5, and Revelation 16, 18 says that this earthquake at the end of the seven-year tribulation period is the largest earthquake that will occur on earth, then the earthquake that happens at the end times, I don't think it's just a 10.0. I think we're talking about 11.0 or maybe even a 12.0 earthquake, and I think it's going to be happening all over where those tectonic plates are. That's just my guess. I'm guessing here. It's going to be massive. But I want you to have in mind, if this happens to be an 11.0 earthquake, that means that this earthquake that happens at the end times will be equivalent to about 375,000 nuclear bombs going off at one time. The land will literally be rising and falling visually. That is why it talks about the islands being just devastated and the mountains coming crumbling down, because an earthquake is wrapping the globe and just devastating the land. And you can imagine, few people are going to survive that. Will getting under a desk save you? No, not with this earthquake. People hiding in mountains will even cry out at the end times, Lord, let the rocks fall on us because of the judgment that's coming in the King Jesus as he's returning a second time. They know that they're going to be annihilated. They know their wickedness is finally being judged. It's no wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 24, 22, oh yeah, I had that cool little visuals there. Those aren't really modern day nukes, but it's the only one that I could find that looked good. But it's no wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end times events and the 7-year tribulation period and about right before he returns. It's no wonder he actually says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Meaning, not like saved from salvation and going up to be with the Lord in heaven. He's not talking about that. He's saying saved from the judgment and the catastrophes that are happening. That if these things kept on being poured out, everybody on earth would die. And he says it's but for the elect's sake. The Christians that happen to be living during that times, he shortens these days so that the earth is not totally, utterly annihilated and the entire population is devastated to zero. Tracking with me? So what can we take away from this? We're going to stop here in the book of Isaiah. We're going to finish it next week. But if we look at this and we look at this earthquake, and I know we spent some time on it, I think we can take this away from it. At the end times, or at the end, the greatest earthquake known to humankind will devastate the earth. And it'll be one of the final blows or judgments that God pours out on the earth that's towards our rebellious sin nature. Because our sin nature didn't exist when Adam and Eve were created by God. They chose to rebel against God, and the earth was cursed. And now the earth is slowly dying because of that curse. And it's only because Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time that we have been provided a pathway to be saved, right? Otherwise, all of us would deserve this judgment because all of us have sinned against God. But by his grace, we are saved, and we will not necessarily experience the wrath of God like this world will. But God will finally one day deal. He'll have enough. His patience will run out. And as he deals in those final years, a 7-year tribulation period, you're going to really see the wrath of God being poured out on the sinful world because of our sinful, rebellious nature. And it's going to satisfy those two things I talked about in the beginning. It's going to satisfy our need for justice. And it also gives us hope that God is in control and that he has things to the very end. Now, I want to just briefly say how this should impact us. Like, what does this do for us? Because Maybe we will, maybe we won't experience these final days in the 7-year tribulation period. But what should we do with this information about this earthquake that even happens at the very end? Well, first, I think it should change our view on how we view the earth, right? Our view should be, as Christians, is that this earth is dying. Not only the Bible confirms this, but actually science confirms this. There's this law, it's called the second law of thermodynamics. Basically, it's a law that we see in the universe that everything is going from order to disorder. That everything is running down into like this neutral state where everything is just dead. So if that's true, that the earth is dying, I'm going to ask you a controversial question. Why are we trying to save it? No, I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth. I'm not saying that I actually am very much for caring for animals and not polluting the rivers and the oceans. I was actually an environmental chemist for almost 12 years of my life. But why are we trying to save this earth? It's dying. Not only does Scripture actually say that, but science even says that. Now, we might be differing on the time frame of how fast it's dying, but it is dying. So why do people say that the trees, the animals, the insects, why do we have these groups that pop up about whales that we need to save them, they're dying out? And what really gets me is, why do they say that they're more important than human beings? Because they're not. Now again, I'm not saying we shouldn't care for animals, I'm not saying we shouldn't have ethical practices when dealing with animals, even the ones we eat. But I hear oftentimes with these groups that people are the cancer, and if we could just get rid of people, everything would be okay. And I actually agree with them. I'm like, well, yeah, people are the problem, actually, but not for the ways you think. It's not because of overpopulation or because we're going to just, you know, destroy all the natural resources. We're the problem because what is that nature we all have? Oh, our sin nature. We caused the problem in the very beginning. You're right. We're the reason this earth is cursed and why it's dying. So we are the cause. But here's the truth. We're never going to save it. We're never going to save it. It is slowly dying. No matter what we do, this earth is slowly dying. So anyone who wants to deceive you and say we can save planet Earth, that we're the solution, that we are the saviors of the world, it's a lie. Don't be deceived. It's not what the Bible says. The only savior of the world is Jesus Christ. So these organizations that want to get together, I'm perfectly fine with supporting you, that you want to treat the earth well, you want to use our natural resources well. I'm not saying we don't have a place, a part to play in being good stewards, but I am saying we cannot get this self-righteous attitude that we can save the world by changing X, Y, or Z. We will not save this world. It is dying. But it also should change another view that we have. It's to change the way we look at this world so that we look for the signs. And as we live in this world and we listen to politicians or the news, we should filter everything they say through Scripture. We should be like the Bereans who test everything. And even if we die before any of this stuff happens, and we're not a part of the 7-year tribulation period, it still is said in Scripture by Jesus himself that we are to watch for these signs. Why? Because in Matthew 24:46, he says, "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him doing so." Doing what? Watching. Watching and living for Christ. You're blessed and rewarded by God for keeping him first and foremost in your mind and in your heart. So, what does that mean then? So, that means that we need to be wise and discerning as you watch news, correspondence, or you listen to politicians. You know, stop getting your so-called facts from them, all right? Let me tell you this. Stop getting facts from news organizations like CNN, Yahoo News, or even Fox News. They all are sharing their opinions. There is no hard sharing of just the facts. It's very hard to find it. So I actually like to kind of read some on both sides, but I know that, what's that nature we all have? Sin nature. These people are teaching and preaching as they give these news correspondents and politicians. They have a sin nature, so they have an agenda that they're pushing. And it's not to teach the truth always. I'm not saying all of them are terrible, but we have to be wise and discerning. So as they're pouring out stuff, we have to stop and say, hold on, let me just filter that through my little filter here of what I know Scripture says about end times things, what is right and what is wrong. I'm not going to just take what they say as fact. I'm going to filter it through my mind and my heart and be like the Bereans and weigh things against Scripture. And as we do so, if we find that something is immoral and evil, we hate it. And if we find that it's good and noble and true, we love it. We support it. If someone pops up declaring how they can fix the environment or fix poverty or fix social justice or whatever it is that the popular thing of the day is, and they tell you, we can fix this if we just do step 1, 2, and 3, but all you need to do is give up your financial freedom, property rights, you have to give up your spiritual life, you have to follow a pathway, do X, Y, or Z. If they tell you to do that, it's a lie. It's of the devil. Don't follow them. There's only what? How many saviors of the world? There's one savior of the world. And who is that? Jesus. Before we go to our picnic, I have to show you one thing. You might have been wondering why I have this weird thing sticking out in my pocket. Well, my son and I, Chase and I was talking about earthquakes, and I was trying to figure out a way to show you visually an earthquake, and it's just not possible unless we get something up on stage and I like rock on it, right? So I wanted to do something, and so we found some origami art, and I made an origami mountain. Isn't that cute? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you online too as well. Well, I was thinking about this, you know, sometimes as we're living our life, you know, we have these firm foundations, we think everything is going well, we feel like we have our feet planted on solid ground, but then things just go haywire and just get crazy and just fall apart. And we might think, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you saving me? And nothing just makes us feel better. And it's in those moments you can imagine the people as they're going through these end times things, they must be thinking the same thing. Like, where are you, God? Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you saving me? We could feel like we're in that position. We could feel like our world is turned upside down. And actually, this trick might not work, because I think something is not going to work. Hold on a second.
It's okay, we love you anyway.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, it's not going to work. So you're going to have to come back next week to find out. It was a really good trick, too. But in those moments when you feel like your world is just upside down and things are out of control, that's when we have to trust God, right? That's when we have to believe that He's in control, that we know the end of the story, that we do know justice will be had. We do know that there is hope. We know the end of the story, that no matter how bad my life gets, whether it be presently, right now, or whether it be in the end times when we happen to be through that, God is still in control. And even though things feel upside down, He's got everything right side up in His plan. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.